as we academically and spiritually prepare ourselves as we continue our study of providential preventive suffering. Let us pray. We are thankful, Father, for the time that is ours again to study thy word. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us as we continue to learn more and more of why we experience the things in our lives that we experience, knowing that ultimately they're designed to glorify thee. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We are studying the doctrine of the personal sense of destiny and how it relates to our eventually becoming invisible heroes. And we saw generally under point 8 that to attain your destiny as an invisible hero, you must pass the 3 stages of suffering for blessing. The first stage is providential preventive suffering, or what we could simply call providential suffering. This is something that you really have no control over. We then divided suffering into 2 particular departments. One is primarily designed for the younger believer, and it is called punitive suffering. It is to bring our attention to the fact that we're out of fellowship and that he's trying to get us to address the major issue and to confess. Confession in the ancient world was a very interesting word. Because not only did it eventually come to be used in the New Testament as an integral part of the restoration of fellowship, but even prior to that, it has to do with the judicial aspects of admitting to a crime. We even have that today. We try to get a confession from the person who supposedly did the act, which eventuated in either a theft, a robbery, a murder, or whatever. We accept confessions. Generally, they're written. In our case, what we're doing is we're admitting what we have done, and we're admitting it not to each other, for that's futile. It only gives people more fuel to write books on us and other people. No, we confess it to the Father. And he's the only one that can do anything about it anyway, because as he says, if you confess, then I'm willing to do what? To forgive and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. And frankly, I don't know how you can get around the clarity of that particular passage and then make a stupid statement such as, there are no principles of Scripture that fall into the category of conditional. Well, whoever makes a statement like that is not only showing their ignorance, but their abject stupidity. Because the whole idea of the subjunctive mood in the original language is to connote conditionality. And the fact that if you meet the condition of that statement, then the benefit of that condition will be met, and therefore the obligation falls on the one who has placed the condition upon the individual. In that case, in 1 John 1:9, the if is aeon plus the subjunctive, and therefore it is making it highly subjunctive and or conditional. It's saying, it's saying in effect that if you meet the qualification, namely confession, then God says, not only will I forgive you, but I will cleanse you. How you can get around an issue like that is, well, I guess I'll find out. If nothing else, it has driven me back to the drawing board to reaffirm my beliefs, and they're getting even stronger than they've been in the past. I'm giving you a part of it right now. Some of that study has been a part of pre-New Testament writers, and even to the extent of Old Testament writers, and then how it was used in the Septuagint, and then outside of biblical writers. It's permeated throughout Greek culture. Omologeo is what I'm getting at. All right, that actually is not our subject, even though I would like it to be, and I can't force the issue. But you see, God is trying to bring our attention by the punishment to say and to address the issue of our having gotten out of fellowship. And it's not a matter of citing every sin we've ever committed, because that's an impossibility. It's actually a twofold impossibility. One, it's impossible because you'll forget the sins that you've committed, and two, some of the sins may fall under the general category of unknown to you. That is, sins of ignorance. The only thing you can confess is a sin of cognizance. And the grace of God is so absolutely phenomenal, it just says all you've got to do is name one. And I will simply remove the rest and give you a clean slate. This faith bunch, I'm not sure where they're coming from. And they say, well, the just shall live by faith. Yeah. And we shall walk by faith, not by sight. In one of the parts of this guy's, I even refrain from using the word thesis because it's not much of a thesis. But he talks about the fact that God cannot look upon sin in any sense. No, he can't, but he already judged it. See, and what he's missing is the fact that looking at it from the standpoint of what's already been done on our behalf, we are simply applying retroactively what has already been done on our behalf. There's no faith involved. Now, there are those that haven't quite gotten to that final stage. But see, inevitably, the logic behind it says that if you weaken confession, its effects, you'll eventually discard it. And the people this guy is now quoting is horrible for us because it's a slap in the face at Westside Bible Church. Why? Because they were with us. And almost like the Apostle John, I'm not sure if they were all the way amongst us. How does he put it? They were with us, but they were not of us. We've had those. This guy was actually giving out Gene Cunningham's books, and then as he gave them out, he was sending apologies on the things that he disagreed that were written in the books. And his basic training is a phenomenal thesis, and we've used it here. We've handed it out here. It's a great workbook for the young believer. And once he made the awful mistake when Bob Childress asked him to send the books to California, he sent it with an apology, so Bob was on the phone post-haste wanting to find out what made this guy tick. Found out that's all he does. He never talks. And you know, we have ways to make you talk. What does providential suffering do for the believer? That's designed for their blessing. And see, Paul confused that. He mistook it. He didn't understand it. He thought, that's a pun, by the way, he thought that, you know, like, I never thunk anything like that before. He missed the whole point of it. He thought that because he was suffering, somehow he was being disciplined. And so he prayed about it, and God says, no, 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 no. This is designed for your blessing, Paul. And once he got that through his Jewish head, he immediately responded by saying, thy grace is sufficient for me. But you know, there's another passage that leads up to that. And I'm convinced that in 2 Corinthians 12, he has actually already addressed the issue in another passage of Scripture. And we'll get to that in a minute or two. What else does this preventive suffering do? It actually serves or performs numerous functions. It insulates against arrogance. It insulates against jealousy, self-pity, bitterness, vindictiveness, hatred, inordinate ambition, inordinate competition. I think that to me is one of the most appalling things that I see in the church today. Pastors who are actually playing the game, can you top this? Which was very popular when I was growing up. And so if you write a book and you have 12 things of the ministry of the Spirit, some guy's going to come up with 13 things of the ministry of the Spirit. I didn't realize that we had to fight each other in our approach to working together for the benefit of the glory of God. I have these guys many times writing simply because they want to have their little place in life. And if someone has said it, why should I agree with it? And so I'm going to alter it slightly so that someone can ascribe that to me. But it may be very wrong. And what I'm hearing of late is very wrong. And I'm not impressed at all. But then, as you well know, that's been going on since day one, as far as the whole idea of what we consider the categorical movement. Technically there is no such thing as a categorical movement. As a matter of fact, anymore, it's even hard to find a pure categorical church, especially those that align themselves with that horrible person in Houston. Many of them have completely turned from the man, and that's not uncommon. It's not uncommon. You know, you sit there at the feet of knowledge, and then all of a sudden you say, you know, I'm getting a little knowledge here. I've learned how to cross my T's. And in adolescence, you begin to deny the very thing and principle or foundation on which you built your entire theological approach. And to deny it, you have to deny the person from whom you got it. That's typical. It happens in teenagers. What's the one thing that every teenager eventually does? They want to reject the authority of their parents and that they don't understand them. Until finally they get into that age group where they're amazed what their parents have learned in the last 5 years. They haven't learned anything. Well, they've learned more. But the child now is oriented to that non-selfish attitude. Most kids are so selfish, you know. If you took the word I, they'd quit talking out of their vocabulary. Or me, because some of them can't even put it correctly. I can't believe high school graduates coming up to me and conveying that me and so-and-so went to see such-and-such. Me and what? Me? I said, well, we're not in class now. Oh, so that to me just means throw all grammar to the wind and just speak sloppily. Well, the only time you're going to speak good grammar is when you're in a classroom situation? Try to apply for a job and pull that, and the guy behind the desk will start laughing. You know what he's doing when he's marking this down? Crossing out everything you checked off on your application. No, 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 no. And he gets to the bottom and he evaluates it. Zero! Now, thank you for coming in. Me and my secretary will get in touch with you. Providential preventive suffering is the provision of the sovereignty of God, which is compatible with his grace policy to provide the power of spiritual self-esteem when we need that momentum testing, when we need that thrust, when we need that impetus to move on. And remember, I've said this before, I will say it again, good habits are hard to develop but easy to stop. Bad habits are easy to start and very difficult to stop. Easy to start. Difficult to stop. Good habits, hard to develop. Easy to stop. You just quit doing it. And you see, it's the bad ones that are always harmful to you and to me. Now that's where you and me comes in correctly instead of you and I. It's not harmful to I, it's harmful to me. Thank you. Because me is the object of the preposition to. I'm sorry, it just, you know, swells out. I can't help it. Look, I had to learn your language. Would you please try it? And I thought to myself years ago, if I'm going to be effective in it, especially in communication. Now, I realize that sometimes I blunder, and sometimes I do it on purpose. And whenever I blunder and it's not on purpose, I just say, what's good Greek, bad English. But not always. Now, when spiritual self-esteem combines with providential suffering, it forms spiritual autonomy. And that, of course, spiritual self-esteem cannot function apart from humility. True humility is where you've set aside your agenda. And I think that's one of the most serious things that I see with pastors today. They all have an agenda, and they're pushing this agenda. And we even have people here with an agenda. And you haven't learned the basic essentials of walking in the Christian life, and that is subordinating yourself to the Spirit of God. That's what humility is all about. God's not interested in your agenda. Do you ever stop to think about that? And frankly, He doesn't really care what you think. He only cares what He thinks. And the only time He's going to care for you is when you think as He thinks. Now you're in line. And I think it's about as simple as what that young man asked me on Thursday. Why didn't Noah, after he opened the hatch, get a ladder and look out himself to see if there was any dry land? See, there's always this questioning of the Word. And I says, well, it doesn't say that. He said he opened the hatch and he let a raven go out first. Well, why did he do that? See, now this is a young child. I said, because he wanted to. See, the next question that comes up is, why did God do certain things? That's inevitable. Why? Because it's a challenge to any form of authority. And these kind of people, when they're challenged by either a teacher, a coach, a police officer, or anybody in authority, the first question that comes out of their mouth is, why? Why should I? And I can remember once looking down at a young man who couldn't have been over 14. And I said, young man, if for no other reason, because I said so. And then he addressed me as Adolf Hitler. Because I was being dictatorial. That's what criminality is all about, by the way. It all boils down to one simple thing, lack of authority orientation and having their own agenda. I suggest to you that we have a lot of crooks in the ministry today. We have some that are entrepreneurish, always coming up with new ideas on how to make money. Look, when you go into the ministry, you don't go into the ministry to make money. If you do, sell insurance. Or become a lawyer with a big practice. You know, Johnson, Johnson, and Johnson. There's only one, but there's actually three. If they have another child, it'll be Ann Johnson. Looks good on paper. Spiritual self-esteem, then, can only function on humility and authority orientation. To the extent that you reject any authority in life is equal to that extent that your spiritual life is parlayed into a system of arrogance, and it paralyzes your entire Christian life. See, there are two ways in which the believer is subject to humility. One, he does it willingly. The other, it's enforced. And I had to learn that very early in my military life. Really, the first few days of military life is promoting the simple concept of enforced humility. And many times I can remember the DI saying to me, I don't really care what you think, Miller. I'm only interested in what I think, because right now, to you, I'm God. And God even asks me how I should do it. Now, I was unsaved, so it was no insult to me, and I don't know whether even if I was saved, it would have been an insult. Because he acted like it. And he says, as a matter of fact, I have now practiced how to walk on water. Well, that was pretty intimidating. Now, I realized this was all hyperbole. But you see, it all boiled down to one thing. The saving of a life. And it might not even be yours. Because all you need is one idiot out there, and you can lose an entire squad. I'll never forget, we had Springfields that we used initially for riflery. And they were the old 1903 A3s, bolt action, 30-06. Nice weapon. Later on, they gave us M1s, and of course, half of the guys in the Air Force couldn't lift them because they weren't infantry. We had to lift 9/16 boxer inches and so on. They didn't have to lift a 9-pound or 11-pound M1 Garand. So then they did us a favor. They gave us those little things, M1 carbines. We felt good about that. So this guy's on the firing line, and the fellow that was in charge was a staff sergeant. And so he says, I want you to lock and load. So lock and load. And he says, commence firing. So you hear bam, 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 bam. And all of a sudden, this guy stands up, got a live weapon in his hand, turns around, faces the DI, and he says, this gun won't shoot. Now, remember, I was in a squad of those who were all West Virginia, except six New Yorkers. So, of course, I was just roaring with laughter in the corner and hoping that no one would see me or hear me, because I knew what was coming next. And, you know, right on the back of the weapon, there is an imprint. It says Springfield. And he had it right on his forehead for days. He took that out of his hand, grabbed the barrel, and whacked him alongside the head with it. Now you say, that was cruel and unusual punishment. Yeah, well, see, there was a live round that had misfired. And some of you know that that live round can go off at any time. It's a delayed round. Now, one thing you don't do is turn around and say, hey, Sarge, this gun won't shoot. Gun? That's where it started. And then most of us quit firing and we put our hands over our heads because we figured he was angry enough, he might start swinging at us. But I learned genuine humility fast. Very fast. And a few times I had to stand by the chow hall, flapping my wings, saying, I am a goonie bird. That was a form of discipline. And you know, when you have the entire base coming through to eat at that time, and you're flapping your wings saying, I am a goonie bird, there's a few comments that come your way. Of course, now I don't know what they do in the Army, because they don't have goonie birds in the Army. To me, one of the most profound passages with regard to undeserved suffering is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And recently, I was asked a question with regard to a passage that's found in this particular text. And because of that, I began to study other parts of it. And I became absolutely intrigued with the approach of the Apostle Paul that he later develops in 2 Corinthians 12. And that is the whole concept of providential suffering. Suffering that he had no control over. And suffering that he was willing to suffer because he knew that it benefited others. See, now that's the one thing we won't take. We'll take suffering if it's, it's going around, everybody has it. So, like some of you had the flu recently and you suffered because of it, but, you know, it's common. The one thing we don't like is undeserved suffering. And as I've said repeatedly, this is not something we wake up for in the morning, nor do we pray. Now, Father, this is a nice day. The sun is shining. It generally is. And I would like to experience about from midway to maximum suffering today for blessing. Anybody here? Not I. But when it comes, you better be ready for it. And when it comes, by the way, God is telling you something. Because if it is, in fact, providential suffering, he's saying to you, not only have I allowed this suffering in your life, but by virtue of the fact that you are suffering, you have the capacity to defeat it or to ride it out. Remember, there's no temptation taking you such as common to man that God has not made with a temptation. What? A way of escape. And things in life are temptations to us. Remember that God will never tempt us with evil or sin. But he allows certain things in our lives. And please remember, the Holy Spirit even prays for these things. I think sometimes we ascribe to the wrong person what we're going through. We want to blame a person. Now, that may be from the Lord. We want to blame the devil. Oh, be careful. He had nothing to do with it. It may have been the Holy Spirit interceding on your behalf, saying, bring in some suffering in that person's life. And for the ultimate, what? Blessing. Now, we all want blessing. But we don't want to pay the price. See, because we're living in a world that is loaded with shortcuts. Carl was showing me the other day when I loaded Windows 95 how I can shortcut. So I don't have to go into that part of the program. I can just click on that and, of course, it comes right up. Which is very convenient and so on. Well, there's no shortcuts in the Christian life. It takes years and years and years of tedious studies, studying and learning and growing, and guess what? Suffering. You say, is that why the unbeliever has very little suffering and the believer has a lot of suffering? Yeah. You know, I've ever looked at a non-believer and say, how come, you know, the Lord isn't whacking that person around? Because you're none of his. That's why. We learn that in Hebrews 12. He only disciplines those whom he loves. Now, I assure you, if the discipline stopped, that'd be a message to you. You say, but yeah, he was disciplining me before. Well, what's he telling you? You're not long for this earth. It's checkout time. And God is going to get one last blast out of you so that you go down in a sheet of glory. God has a way of doing those things. All right, in 2 Corinthians 4, and I don't know that we're going to get through with this evening. I didn't plan on it. Immediately, our minds are drawn to verse 1. And here's one of those typical breakups of a phenomenal series of verses that should be linked. Now, if I start off by saying to you, since we have this ministry, now you see what one of the problems is when you read a particular passage of Scripture by chapter. What do you know about this ministry? And I was always challenged, and I at first used to think it was kind of tritey, but the more I think about it, he was absolutely correct. He says, whenever you see the word therefore, look to see what it's there for. That was my pastor. Now, he had more than that to say, but I always remember that. Why? Because every time I see the word therefore, I realize that it's there for some reason. And it's one of those reflexive words. It's reflecting something that's previously said. Now, this is even reinforced by saying, since we have this ministry. What ministry? See, it's not mentioned in chapter 4. It's mentioned in chapter 3. Now, I'm not going to try to insult your intelligence by saying, and to understand chapter 3, you've got to go back to 2 and understand 2 to verse 1 of chapter 1. That goes without saying. But we are often guilty of reading our Bibles chapter and verse. And so we say, I read 4 chapters. Let's say you read 3 chapters of 2 Corinthians tonight. You really haven't finished it. You haven't come close because the first verse lends on the last verse of chapter 3. In fact, it's 2 verses, and it's a very interesting statement because if you're actually, it goes back to the whole context of the veil being removed that has been placed on Israel in part because of their rejection of Christ as Savior. That's the general context of the third chapter. Also, by the way, very clearly teaching, without a doubt, that the law has been done away. Because he says it. In matter of fact, Paul calls it the ministry of death. And written and engraven on stones. Verse 7. So that even when Moses, verse 13, put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look upon him steadfastly, is what the King James said, to the end that it was passing away. See, he didn't cover his face because of the shining effulgence or the brilliance of it. No, it was fading. See, from the time that he got the law, you remember, when he was up there, his face must have glowed. Now he's coming down. And he covers his face because he's noticed that the lights are getting dimmer as he's going along. It's like that harvest moon out there. It's one of those rarities. You take advantage of that. It's another thing I studied recently. I wasn't an appreciator of harvest moons, especially living in New York where you could hardly see them. You know, you looked up and all you saw was windows. Long Island, yes, but that was many, many years later. All right, so he goes on and he says, even to this day, there's a veil over the Jews. Yeah, even to the extent when they try to read the Old Testament, they just don't understand it. Some have put it as scales. That is the Romans reference. So Paul, in effect, is saying the same thing that he did in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Verse 15, for even this day, when Moses is read, the veil lies on their heart. And this was a prophecy that was prophesied by some of the major as well as minor prophets, that because of their unbelief, they wouldn't be able to believe in it if they wanted to, because they rejected Christ the Savior. Nevertheless, verse 16, see how he opens up the door. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So that allows for the remnant. And there's a remnant always in every dispensation that is saved. And we know the Jews can be saved in the church age, and they have. And that veil is removed. And to me, there's no greater dynamo for Christ than a Jewish converted believer. A believer who's converted from Judaism. How's that? Well, he once was a Jew, now is a Christian. That's better. And he's not a Hebrew Christian. Let's not insult the issue. We're dispensationalists. We live in the mystery doctrine of the church age, which makes them one in Christ. Now, where the Spirit of the Lord is, and here's where we get the verse, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, you remember in the first epistle, when Paul is writing, he says in chapter 13, he says, we look into a mirror, and that which is reflected is foggy. Remember that? Dimly, I think, is what the King James says. Why? Because all truth had not been revealed as yet. We can see by the next statement that Paul is making that apparently so much truth has been unveiled since then, he's now saying we look into the mirror and we can just about see the glory of Christ. To me, that's a very important verse. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, since we have this ministry. Now you see how much sense that makes? It makes no sense the other way. Because then you're questioning and questioning and questioning. And then in chapter 4, he starts telling them about things that he has gone through and the reason why he has gone through them. And he begins in verse 2 by saying, we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, which I'm convinced people are doing today. They're using it for their own personal gain, again, for an agenda that they're trying to drive home. And because of that, they're using the word deceitfully. They will take a verse, take it out of its context, twist it to make it sound what they want it to make it sound like. They'll even write a book on the subject. It's trash. As far as I'm concerned, anybody that takes any verse out of context and starts building doctrine on it doesn't know what he's doing. You build on the context of the passage. Why? Because words must be interpreted in the light of their context, not their dictionary forms. And the more some of you students of Greek begin to learn that, you'll appreciate greater and greater the contextual setting of a particular word. Because in one context, it might even mean the opposite of what it means in another context. That's how strong it is. So if you're not careful, you're on the wrong ground altogether. And this business, you know, of... some of you have interlinears. They're great ponies. You know, ride them to death if you have to. If you're not going to take Greek academically, use the interlinear. Somebody's done the work for you. But it's not 100% accurate. The guy tried. You know, and so you... I got a picture of Zodiatus here. If you want to get Zodiatus' book on New Testament Greek. The only thing is, he still uses the Textus Receptus, and we went round and round, I think it was at your place, about his use of the Textus Receptus and my use of the 26th edition of the Nestle's text. And he said, no. No good, no good. What do you mean no good? He said, no. He said, this is the true text. And so he opens up the Textus Receptus. I said, okay, Spiro, you know, you'll be gone a few days. I don't have to listen to you anymore anyway. So, frankly, I was respectful. And I was. He's my elder, and in many cases, one who's taught me things that I still teach today. He was accused, by the way, of one of the high mucky-mucks in the Conservative Baptist Association of being a lordship person. He's not. Matter of fact, he asked me who this MacArthur was in California. And I said, well, you're supposed to be a follower of him. And he says, what? And so when I explained to him what lordship salvation was, he says, I don't believe that. So I have to talk to this man the next time I see him. Earl Rodmacher. Anyway, yeah, he got really annoyed because we were going to have him here as one of the key speakers. In fact, he was the only speaker. That's a key speaker. Then he goes on and says that my main objective in life is to manifest the truth and to spread the gospel. Verse 3, and if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. See how he incorporated that word? See how he plays with that word, veil? He used it in chapter 3 for the Jews who have the veil over their face, or over their hearts. He used it earlier for Moses because the glory was diminishing. Now he says if we put that veil over our heads, our demonstration of the gospel, we do so to those who are perishing. I challenge you, by the way, if you never have, there's nothing more exhilarating than to lead a soul to Christ. The only thing that's more exhilarating than that is the second one you lead to Christ. And the third and the fifth and the ninth and the 20th. I've just been amazed here over the years because, as you know, we don't have what we call altar calls or people raising their hand or, for that matter, making any outward confessions of their faith. To some, incidentally, that would mean that they weren't saved because they didn't confess before man. How absurd. And then I'll talk to these people in the course of maybe a year or two later, and I'll say, well, by the way, how'd you get started at Westside? And they'll explain to me, and I'll say, how long have you been a believer? And it's about a third day after I was at Westside. That's invigorating. That's satisfying. And we've had many, many opportunities. I'm sure teachers at the private school have had the same experience. See those young hearts, tender at that age? Well, for the most part. You have a few you want to drown, but then you don't tell the parents that. Well, you can't. Because the parents are the same way. That's why the children are like they are. This year has been a good year so far. I expect it to go on the same way. A lot of peace, tranquility, harmony, except for one student. He's even coming around. I don't know what happened. He's really starting to buckle down. Guess Mrs. Gross's buckle helped him. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded. There's your opposition. See, I don't know about you, but I've never lost my competitive spirit. I may not be able to play them anymore. I used to love games that I could play, and I only played games that I could win in. It's obvious I didn't play basketball. You know, people who are 5'7" don't play basketball unless they're going to play on a team of dwarfs or midgets, and then they'd be tall. You want people who are tall, 6 foot and over, and even 6 foot is considered short, especially for men. You make a good guard, maybe. But not little guys like me. I could just see me running between the legs of these guys. I did once. I played basketball once. I'm known for having stolen the ball, passed it to someone else, he made a bucket, and that was it. I got the applause for that. Then I was taken out of the game. I love chess. Now, that doesn't take any effort. Now, physical effort. But whatever takes physical effort now, I just watch on TV. But I'm competitive. I enjoy winning. I enjoy rooting for a team that's winning. And if we have a team in our area, I want to be able to see that team once in a while when they're having home games. They wonder why they don't get any attendance. You can't tell the people of Arizona you have a team, but you can never watch them. I'm sure that's something to do with the NFL rules, but I think it stinks. The God of this age, you want some competition? There he is. You say, well, I can't combat the prince of the power of the air. No, you can't, but the Holy Spirit can. You'll never win. The weakest angel has it all over you, if there are weak angels. The weakest demon, the lowest on the demonic totem pole, has an IQ that is more than 50 times what yours is. Now, that took care of all you people that think you're bright. Make you sound like a babbling idiot. But the Holy Spirit, under the filling of the Spirit, gives you access to His IQ. Remember the whole concept of gap? Now let's face it, folks, some of us are slow. I was never known for my excellence in school. My later years in college, yes, only because I learned how to study. But for the most part, I went through high school, and even though I was in the top 10 or 15 in the school, that was only because of my mechanical ability. It had nothing to do with my educational ability. I could just do whatever I was doing much faster than anybody else, because that's never come hard to me. My mechanical aptitude is somewhere in the 9.5s or 10s, on a scale of 10. My cooking aptitude, as per my physical training or physical induction at the beginning, was a 9. It very quickly went to a 3. I made sure of that. Yeah, the Air Force needed cooks for a long time, and so I said, I don't want that. So all the questions they asked, I just went, and I put down everything wrong. Yeah, a pound of salt in spaghetti sauce, you know. 3 tubs of butter. I'm cooking eggs. 1 egg. 3 pounds for each egg. They probably saw through that. But here I watch fights at night when they're on. Good ones. I watched a football game that was eventually rained out. You watch the Kansas City Chiefs against the Seattle Seahawks, that water was coming down so hard, I don't know how they could even play. I mean, it was a deluge. Looked like a flood. God promised that it wouldn't, and the rainbow was in the sky. That's how dangerous it was. So I've never heard them call a football game because of rain. Now, baseball games, yeah. You know, baseball players. And, you know. But football players, they get out there, you know, and so forth. Well, I enjoy that. And I enjoy a team winning, especially if it's my team. And occasionally they'll lose, like ASU did last night. Now, I did watch most of that, and disgust, I shut it off. And I put something on that I wasn't even interested in watching. But I just put it on because I was bored with the loss. All right, you want an enemy? You got one. You want competition? You got one. He's called the God of this world. And he has blinded those who do not believe. And so when you get into combat, what you're doing is you're presenting the gospel under the ministry of the Spirit, and he's trying to dissuade that individual in any way possible from recognizing Christ as Savior. That's a battle. And I assure you, if you're faithful, the Holy Spirit will win every time. Just stay in line. Make the issue Christ, and you'll win. Father, thank you for the time together. Dismiss us now, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. We'll see you Tuesday night.